Thank you. Well, shalom, everyone. I'm glad there's no hurricane. I'm glad you're well and here. It's always great to come back and to see some familiar faces and maybe a new face or two along the way. I've been hearing some great things about what's going on here at Point Lookout, and in particular about the kind of surge in your prayer and in the prayer meetings. How many of you have gotten caught up in coming to the Tuesday night prayer meeting or other weekly times of prayer? That's great. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I read a Christian magazine. I don't even remember which one it was now. But what struck me in that magazine was they did an article. They interviewed 15 of the most influential Christians. And they asked them, they were all older in years, and they asked them, if there was one thing that you could change in your Christian life over the years, what would it have been? And they all had some different answers, but they all, almost every single one of them said, almost at the top of the list, I would have prayed more. And I don't know if you can relate to that. I relate to that a lot in my own life, because I've seen the times when my prayer life is very alive and very strong, and what comes out of that prayer life. And like most, I've also had dips in the times when prayer is just kind of, it's always there, but sometimes it becomes rote, or sometimes it kind of goes to the back burner and you discover that your prayers are pretty much, help God, I'm in trouble again. Or you've got a crisis in your life or in your family, and all of a sudden there's prayer for that person that's in trouble, and you're asking God for healing, and God delights in all of our prayers. But it's those times when, as we sang, your presence is heaven to me. That's what prayer at its peak looks like, at least in my life, and I think in probably others who've experienced those times when you just have that sweet communion with God. And so as I heard about what was happening here, I thought about what it was that God would have me share with you this morning. And a scripture came to me from the book of James, chapter 5. Very familiar verse or a series of verses from James 5, verse 13 to 17. And I'm going to read that to you from the New International Version this morning as we begin. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is the key. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, some of us read this text and we feel a little uncomfortable because we say, you know, my loved one was sick and we prayed, and God didn't heal them in the way that we prayed that God would heal them. Or we say, you know, whatever it is that I asked for, God, the Bible tells us if you can agree, two people agree, then God will give it to you. As if we could agree that God would, I could find three people that would agree with me in prayer that God ought to give me this or give me that. Certainly a lot of us have prayed for the new car or the new house or the new job or the right spouse. And people come together in agreement and we pray. And yet God didn't give it to us. And so we wonder, what does this verse mean? And what does it mean? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Some people think, well, if I prayed and I didn't get what I prayed for, I must not be righteous. My faith must not be strong enough. It's my fault. Because if my faith were strong and I prayed in faith, well, then God's obligated to do whatever it is that I ask. And does it mean that if you're suffering, God would be required to take you out of suffering? Well, we know that those things aren't true. I mean, Jesus prayed in the garden, God, take this cup from me. I do not want to go through this suffering. And yet he steps back, but your will, not mine. And he was willing to go to the cross in spite of the suffering. Paul was willing to live a life with a thorn. He tells us three times, I asked God to take it away, and God didn't. And now, looking back, Paul could say, I know why I have this thorn, and God's grace is sufficient for me. For the thorn had a purpose in God's plan. And we don't always know what those plans and purposes are. It's never enjoyable as we're going through it. And most of us, at some point in our lives, even just pause and say, God, why me? Why me? As if it should be someone else. Moshe Rosen, the head of Jews for Jesus, our founder, always used to say that. He'd go, why not you? Why should it be someone else? Are you any better or more righteous or more deserving or more prayerful that bad things shouldn't happen to us? Even when Jesus would say to us in his final words to the disciples at the Last Supper, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. So all of these things, even as believers, and perhaps particularly because we are believers in a country where we have been so privileged and so blessed and so free of suffering comparatively. In these past years, it struck me of what's going on in Syria now, that I've never gone to bed worrying that I will be a refugee come morning, that I've never gone to bed wondering whether somebody would come and cut my throat because I profess to be a Christian. I think of those who are suffering in Oregon today and who yesterday lived through a nightmare of being in this college campus and a young man, obviously with mental health problems, came in and literally asked them, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, they were shot. And he said, apparently, your suffering will be over in a minute. We don't understand all of these things. But what does it mean, you know, that Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years, and then he prayed for rain, and the rain came. What was different? What does it mean that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? For that prayer, many of us can say, amen, amen, but amen, in a way that says, wow, I don't know that I would believe that if I prayed that it didn't rain or it did rain or the hurricane wouldn't come, that God would answer that prayer. What was different about Elijah, and in what way was he righteous, so to speak? And so as I was praying about these things and thinking about them, God, I began to think of the three of my favorite prayers, Jesus being the first in the garden. But not your will, but not my will, God, but yours be done. And the second is the Father's prayer when his son was sick, and Jesus said to him, if you believe, your son will be healed. And remember the words of the man, he said, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that prayer. I pray that prayer often. Do I have enough faith, God, to believe? I don't know if it's enough, and yet I know my own doubts and my own heart. Oh Lord, help my unbelief. Give me perfect faith. And the man's son was healed. And my third favorite prayer is probably less familiar to you. It's Jehoshaphat's prayer when he was out in the battlefield. And there he is standing in the midst of the enemy army, and he looks up to heaven, and in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, he says, oh God, Will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, God, but our eyes are fixed on you. Okay, God, I don't know, but you do. And I'm just going to put my trust in you and pray, God, do your will and help me with whatever your will is. So I wanted to ask three questions to think about this morning about prayer. What is prayer? What does it mean to be righteous? And what is a righteous prayer, or the prayer of a righteous person, result in? The text that we're looking at is in James, "For the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So what is that prayer that when prayed by the right person is powerful and effective? Well, it's not my own definition. I forget where I heard this definition, but prayer can be defined as conversation with God that leads to communion with God. I'm going to say that again. It's conversation with God that leads to communion with God. You ever have a one-way conversation with God? I do too. Okay, okay, God, your turn. Now it's time for me to stop talking and listen. Now it's time for me to experience you and to hear from you. And I can't hear from God when I'm talking to God. He won't talk over my voice. So it's conversation with God that leads to communion with God, which means a walking with God. And the most perfect prayer, communion with God, was Adam and Eve in the garden. We read that God was walking around the garden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve in order to spend some time together in communion. And it wasn't until they disobeyed God, why? Because they believed the enemy's lie, that communion was broken, and that there is something that stood between God's presence and their experience of God. When I was a new believer, one of the first verses that my discipler encouraged me to memorize was Isaiah 59:2. And that's because in a Jewish context of sharing the gospel, he wanted me to never, never, ever forget that the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your sins have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. And there's something that I experienced in the synagogue. We just finished the Jewish high holidays, and on Yom Kippur is a day traditionally that Jewish people spend the entire day in the synagogue confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us of our sins. And I remember going as a child and feeling that the presence of God was there, but there was something between us. There was a barrier. In the Hebrew scriptures, we see that that was a thick curtain that separated us from God. And you couldn't go in there without being cleansed, clothed. Only the high priest actually got to walk in there while the offering was made to cover over our sin so that God's fire wouldn't come out from God and consume us in the midst of our sin. I know that was a long sentence and a lot there, but I knew that my sin resulted in separation from God. And so in James, when he talks about confessing our sin, we're all familiar with John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and justice to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, in Jesus, our sins have been cleansed when we confess them. If we have unconfessed sin, it will create a barrier, mostly because, like Adam and Eve, we'll go hide somewhere. We won't want to come out and be exposed in front of God, and his spirit We don't want to hear a spirit say, you know what you just did? Don't do that. Go make amends. Go confess that. Be clean. But that is what the Bible tells us to do. And so that actually speaks a little about what is that righteous man. A righteous man is one who can walk before God. Can you all still hear me over it? What are you trying to say, God? Thank you, Jesus. We're listening and attentive. Wow, it just stopped. Isn't that sweet? So prayer, I some of you know my story. I just want to tell you that I came to faith because of prayer. Many people encountered God in different ways. The Apostle Paul got knocked off a horse. I came to faith through an eating disorder for compulsive overeating in 1987, went to a 12-step group for compulsive overeating, and I learned there that my problem was a problem that I could not fix. That the only hope that I could have was that there was a God, a power greater than myself, that could come in and fix me in a way that I could not. And if I wanted to see recovery, then I needed to turn my will and my life over to the care of God. And then begin to work these steps, which included confession of sin, making amends to people that wronged me. But step 11 is the prayer, is the step that changed my life. And that step says, sought through prayer and meditation to improve my constant contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will for me and power to carry it out. That was my morning prayer. And I didn't even know, I didn't know Jesus yet. I certainly knew God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was an impersonal God to me, not indwelling. But I began to sit and spend some time talking to God and asking Him, God, what is your will for me? Give me power to do it. Now, I knew that I was powerless over food, and I confess that every morning, and still do, because like Paul, I have not been healed of that illness or that problem. But God's grace is sufficient for me. It's the thorn that keeps me in front of God every day saying, I need your power. I need your help. I'm very, very competent. I can do all of these things, but in a fight with a Twinkie, without the power of the Spirit, I'll lose every time. You can identify. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In that fight, I first heard that from a very large, very strong man in a 12-step meeting 100 years ago, 1987, when I first started on that journey that led me to Jesus. And every morning, I would do what we call liturgy. I would say, God, I admit I am powerless over my sin, over my food, but I know that you, I believe that you can restore me to sanity. And I pray today, turning my will and my life over to you, praying for knowledge of your will and power to do what I can't do for myself. And I knew that I had to pray that prayer because every day on my own strength, I would say, I'm not going to eat this today. And by 10 o'clock, I was. And it's flour and sugar. I have fasted from flour and sugar for as long as I can remember now. I've had a couple of relapses, and I'm grateful for those relapses because without them, I became a little bit self-righteous. I didn't understand why everybody couldn't just say, okay, turn your life over to God, do this right, and do it right for the rest of your life. And it wasn't until I fell. And now I go, I know why. I get it. And there is an enemy out there who comes after us in just those places where we're vulnerable. And food is where I'm vulnerable. And to this day, 27 years later, 28, whatever it is, however many years later, the enemy still comes at me. And when spiritually I'm weak, the food starts to start speaking in my ear. You know what I'm talking about. So that was my prayer, and that's still my prayer every day. And I would add to that prayer, because I'm Jewish, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Baruch Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Another translation, which I think is a better one, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And that's because God gave Israel that prayer in the midst of people that believed in a million gods. And so do people today. We believe in all kinds of gods that can save us, but they are counterfeits. And the only one who is truly God is the Lord alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his son Jesus to die for us, pay for our sin, and give us power by the Holy Spirit to live a life that would honor and glorify him, both in the way that we walk through suffering and in the way that we walk through joy. I love, you know, is there someone sick? Let them pray. Is there someone going through suffering? Let them pray. Is there somebody who's rejoicing? Let them sing songs of praise. That is a prayer. And all of that is contained in the Jewish traditions of prayer. Now, I thought, since this was about prayer, that I would bring along my little prayer shawl. This is a tallit. And in the synagogue, every Jewish man at his bar mitzvah gets the gift of a tallit. And it's the Jewish prayer shawl that they would have used. It may not have looked exactly like this in the first century. I don't really know when this design came about, but it would have had the tzitzit, the tassels, and you would kiss the tallit and put it over your shoulders to come and pray in the synagogue on Saturday morning. I have a Christian friend who struggled because he traveled so much, and he said, at home I have a prayer closet, but I have no place that's my prayer closet when I'm on the road, and so it makes it really hard for me to pray. And one of my friends in the ministry sent him a tallit, and he now takes his tallis with him everywhere he goes, and he puts it over his head, and it's his, and this is his prayer closet. And I love that imagery, and I love the prayers that are on the tallit, and I love the sense of separating that space to be alone, just with God. Now, corporate prayer is important, but individual prayer is essential. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Lately, so what is a righteous man? If that's prayer, and let me just tell you one other thing about Jewish prayer before I move on. Because in Jewish prayer, there are two concepts. It's called keva and kevana. Keva is liturgical prayer. It's a structured prayer. And there's a place for that, and we do it when we sing. Hymns are keva. And David wrote down his personal prayers, and they became the hymn book of the nation of Israel. So his Kevanah prayers, which were just individual prayers from the heart that come out of you, his prayers became the Keva of the nation of Israel. We do that with hymns. Their personal crying out, whoever the hymn writer was, has now become our Keva. As we pray those prayers together, we enter into that, and it becomes our prayer. So there's an importance to both, and that's why I love my morning liturgy. I love saying the first three steps. I love saying my Pledge of Allegiance. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel. The Lord is my God, and the Lord alone. Like when I was a child in elementary school and we would look at the flag, and I love that flag here in your sanctuary of Israel and of the God of Israel and the prayers for Israel. But there is a way, and so in that context, there is a way that you can see what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees about the wrong way to pray. Don't pray your keva prayers to look good. Years ago, my mother and I went to a bat mitzvah of one of my cousins, and I'll never forget, there was a man sitting in the seat in front of us, and she tapped him on the shoulder, and she said, "You daven so beautifully." And davening means prayer. He knew the Hebrew, and he could sing it so lovely, and it embarrassed me. I don't think he was doing it to look good. But there are some who will. And I know when I've gone to corporate prayers as a new believer, how hard it was for me to pray just extemporaneously without a liturgy. And I had to learn to do that. I had to practice just pouring out my heart to God in the presence of other people. And that's what God wants. He wants our hearts poured out to him corporately, but essentially individually as well. So what is a righteous person? Well, we think of that, and typically people think a righteous person is a perfect person, yes? But of course, we all know that that's not true. And we're doing a series on Noah. Our annual retreat is next weekend at Blue Mountain, in 2 weeks at Blue Mountain. And the Parsha, the Torah portion that's read in the temple on that weekend, is the story of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, it's the first time that someone is called righteous, and Noah's the one that's called righteous. So Noah, God says, he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Now, do you know who Noah's grandfather was? My hero, Enoch. Exactly. Enoch walked with God for 365 years, and then he was no more. He was taken. He was a righteous man because he walked with God. We know that Noah wasn't perfect. We know that Noah wasn't sinless. But Noah was righteous because he walked with God. He had that relationship. And when it comes to Abraham, you know, Abraham is never called a righteous man, but he is, of Abraham, it says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Romans, we're told, there is no one righteous, not even one. But in Jesus, we are righteous. Do you understand that? It is not of ourself, it is a believing God. So why was Noah righteous? Because he listened to God, he heard God, he believed God, and he built that ark. Believing God is not mental assent, it's knowing something that leads to an action. So if I told you I could fly a plane, you might believe me. But if I said, come on, I'm going to fly you to Boston, you might not want to get in that plane with me. Because there's belief and then there's belief. You believe a surgeon who says, yes, I went to medical school and I know how to do the operation that will heal you. But before you let him cut your body open, you do a little research. Because you might believe it, but now you've got to entrust yourself to him. And that's what Noah did. You know, the Bible doesn't say that there was rain before the flood. That's the first instance of rain. So this building of an ark sounds like something quite, not just unusual, but so far beyond unusual that it made him a laughingstock, and that it would have made him to look foolish in this world's eyes. But Noah was a righteous man because he heard God, walked with God, believed God, and acted in obedience to just this thing that God told him to do. It wasn't that Noah was obedient in every aspect of his life, on every day of his life. Right after he gets out of the ark, he gets drunk. Do you remember that part of the story? That was the problem, because the sin nature didn't get destroyed in the ark. It survived because God loved his creation so much, and the image of God was in him, that when he determined to wipe this world clean and start over new, he couldn't bear to wipe out mankind. And then it was 10 generations between Adam to Noah, 10 generations between Noah to Abraham. And when we come to Abraham's life, now in Judaism, he's not called a righteous man, but he is credited as being righteous because he believed and obeyed. And the promise came to him after he took the action. He got the land and the covenant after God said, now go. And Abraham said, okay, where are we going? I'll show you when we get there. And Abraham said, okay. And he walked with God. Now, Abraham is considered greater than Noah, even though he wasn't called a righteous man in the Bible. The reason he was greater is he was called a friend of God. Nobody else has that title. Isn't that interesting in the Hebrew Bible? Nobody has that title, friend of God. And what made Abraham God's friend? He already was righteous, so to speak, because he believed, but it was at the point of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 18, you do not need to go there, but in that chapter is when Abraham is visited by God. Three angels come. Two leave, leaving Abraham there talking to the Lord alone. Very powerful text to speak to Jewish people about God in his pre-incarnate form. But when God speaks to Abraham, actually they're walking together and he's walking with the angels. They're about to go. And he says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And they say, yeah, and he begins to tell Abraham. And there's an interesting phrase in that text that says, Abraham was before the Lord, and then the Lord told him to approach the Lord. It's actually a courtroom scene where this is God's invitation for Abraham to become the defense attorney for Sodom and Gomorrah and to plead for them and intercede for them. Now, when I read these texts, I would say, if I were Abraham, I probably would have said, would you get my nephew Lot out of there and then zap them all? Anybody identify with that? How do I feel about ISIS? Get my people out and then off with their heads. That's what the human flesh wants to do. You hurt my people, I want you hurt. And if you can imagine the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least as wicked as ISIS is considered today, yes? But what does Abraham do? He doesn't even mention Lot. He just pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah. God, would you spare them? Would you spare them for 50 men? Yes. 45? 40? 30? 10, and then he leaves. Now, was Abraham's prayer answered? Of course. And God said, no, there aren't 10 righteous men in Sodom, and they're going to be destroyed. But God takes Abraham's family out and then destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what made Abraham God's friend. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Now Jesus calls us friends. And when? At the Last Supper, he says, I no longer call you servants. Now I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've told you what I'm doing. And I'm calling you to intercede for the nations. And I'm calling you to go out and carry the message of salvation. Now, there's an interesting question about Noah, because in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, we're told that that Noah preached the gospel. We don't read anything of him preaching. It's not like he delivered a sermon. It's not like he went out evangelizing. And so the rabbis say that that's why Abraham was greater, because Noah didn't do that. But Peter says his life and his actions were a testimony, and that in what he did, he preached. And he may have told people, but there was no offer of salvation except for Noah and his household. And I still haven't worked all the details out, but it strikes me that Noah and his household were saved. Abraham and his household were saved. And Paul writes to speaks to the Philippian jailer and says, you and your household will be saved. We have a hard time understanding that because we live in such an individualistic culture that we don't know what that means, you and your household will be saved. Does it mean that everyone in your family, if you have Jesus in your heart, will also have Jesus in your heart? I don't think so. I think it means something, though. I think it means that in some way there is something given to our families, and we are called to pray faithfully for them. For the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. So now we know what it means to be righteous, and we know what it means to pray, but what are we supposed to pray for? And obviously we need to pray for our needs. We obviously need to pray thanksgiving. In Philippians 4, 4 to 6 were my life verse for the first few years of my faith, because before I believed in Jesus, I was anxious for everything. Now, God hasn't delivered me from my eating disorder, but God delivered me in one moment from fear. And it was on a street corner in New York City in 1990 on my first Jews for Jesus evangelistic campaign. Some of you know that story. I have a little testimony booklet for $5 on the sales table in the back after the service if you want to read more detail about what God did to me and in me and now hopefully through me. It's there. But God delivered me from fear. And I prayed that verse over and over and over again, almost continually, because whenever I wasn't praying the prayer, the anxiety would come back and then I'd pray it. And it says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request before God. And so every day as part of my liturgy, I create a gratitude list. God, thank you that I slept well last night. Or if I didn't sleep well, God, thank you that I have a bed to sleep in. There are plenty of people who don't. Thank you, God, for socks. I ran into some people in the park a few weeks ago, and they are college students at NYU and started this little organization called Knock Knock Give a Sock, because they found out they wanted to do something for the homeless. And they found out that the most important clothing need that the homeless have are socks. And many of them load up with 5 pairs of socks every day or every evening because they don't have shoes. And they need socks to keep their feet warm in the cold weather. So they started an organization to go door to door in the dormitories and knock on doors, knock, knock, give a sock. And I like giving a plug for their organization. You can check them out on the web, or you can just think about giving a sock to the homeless. I don't even remember why I said that or what we're supposed to pray for. Gratitude. Thank you, God, that my feet are warm. Thank you, God, that I don't have one pair of shoes. I have a closet full of shoes and clothes and a house and a job and people who love me and a family, and I have food on my table. Whatever I can thank God for, I need to cultivate that. And in the Jewish tradition, you're supposed to pray 100 blessings a day, 100 times during your day. And now, of course, sadly, you can become legalistic in doing this, but you can just say, God, you are amazing. God, you got me safely to this church. God, you woke me up and gave me breath this morning. God, you are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of the world. You are the healer of the sick. Whatever it is, 100 blessings a day will get your heart in the right place. the acknowledgement of who God is and what he's done and our allegiance to him moves us in a particular direction. Make your own liturgy, whatever it is that you need. I need power every day to do the things that I can't do. I don't need help to do the things that I can do. And God says, just go do them. But there's something every day I need him to help me do, and that's why I love Jehoshaphat's prayer. God, I do not know what to do, but my eyes are fixed on you. Will you give me wisdom? Give me knowledge. But prayer can never stop with me. That's what I was praying on the way here this morning as God was convicting my soul. Where is the list of the people I want to remember to pray for every day, every week, every month, to remember every year? I have a pastor friend in Texas who keeps all of his Christmas cards on the kitchen table, and he and his wife every morning take a Christmas card and pray for the person that, and put it at the back of the pile. And he does that, rotates that all year. And birthday cards, they take their cards, and whoever comes up that day, they pray for. But I have people who are in trouble that need my prayer every day for a while. And until that crisis has passed. A very dear friend of mine, I posted on Facebook, if any of you want to join a special Facebook group to pray for my son who's going through a tough time, let me know. And there are 20 of us, and we're just praying for her son multiple times a day because he's really in trouble. But then we need to think out and include our enemies like ISIS and Iran. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How often do we need to pray that prayer? Once a week? Once a day? Today, if ever. Multiple times today. Because today is the day that the UN is finishing up. And we need to pray for the Jewish people that you know. And we need to pray for the people that we love that don't know Jesus yet. And pray, I love, if you can't talk to your Jewish friends about Jesus, remember, you can always talk to Jesus about your Jewish friends. And the church, I believe that the church in Korea multiplied, the largest church in the world, came about from a commitment of everyone in that church to pray for the salvation of one person they knew. And every 6 months, their church doubled in size. Now, that doesn't mean we can manipulate God into doing it, but imagine what would happen if we each picked one person or two people and said, God, I'm going to pray for them every day. I'm going to ask that you would give me the willingness to step out as your spirit leads me, not ahead of your spirit, but also not lagging behind. Would you help me to know how I can serve them, how I can demonstrate your love to them, how I can have an opportunity to talk to them? I am amazed at how often when I pray that, somebody will come to me and say, can I ask you why you believe this? And I'll say, oh, I just prayed. I've been praying. God, would you help me talk to that person? And they're coming to me. My friend Susan Mendelson, who works as Jews for Jesus here in Long Island, she has been praying for the past 7 months, I think, or a year, for happy, open Jewish people. That's her, it's happy, open Jewish, that she can talk to about Jesus. And she is now seeing the fruit of that. What does it mean that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Does it mean that God gives us everything we want? No. If we did, we'd be in trouble. What if somebody, I think it was Tim Keller, once said, the prayer of a righteous man is the prayer that you would have prayed if you know everything that God knows. Does that make sense? So if you knew that God had a purpose for whatever illness you're going through, you wouldn't pray that it would be over today. You would say, God, give me strength and grace to walk through this because I know what's coming as a result of it. One of my dear friends in Israel just had surgery, and she was praying ahead of time, God, help me to to witness to the people in the hospital. And she did, the nurse. And she came out of the surgery, and the first thing she posted on her Facebook was, "God answered my prayer." And then she began to tell us about the kind of what she was going through as a result of her surgery. It changes us, but it changes the world. And what it does is it results in what the Bible says is success. But success means that God's will is done, not that our will is done. It means that we have partnered with Him in seeing the gospel go forward. And so that's our challenge today. And our challenge as your church continues to come and pray, and as you become a part of that, is that you're going to see probably miracles happen. Probably you're going to grow so much tighter and stronger and in love with one another and in love with Jesus. You can't lose. So my prayer for myself and for you today is the prayer that I prayed when I was first a believer and read that article. God, at the end of my life, may I not say, "I wish I prayed more." And no matter where I am today, may that prayer change, even if it's in small amounts. If I add one thing to my prayer time today, if I take a prayer time today, so that from now until the end of my life, I will know the riches, and I will know that verse, "Your presence is heaven." If there are those of you who know someone Jewish, I hope that you'll remember to pray for them. There is a card in your bulletin that is a Jews for Jesus involvement card. Those of you that have been coming here for a long time are probably familiar with it. If you would like to make a gift to the ministry of Jews for Jesus and to pray for us and learn more about our ministry through our newsletter, do any of you receive our newsletter? Okay, a few of you do. I hope you find it helpful in learning more about the Jewish roots of your faith and about what God is doing around the world and how you can partner with us for your prayers, for your witness to Jewish people, and for your gifts to our ministry. I hope I'm starting a Bible study on Tuesday night, really for new and undiscipled or unbelievers, and it's going to be the gospel according to Godspell. One of the Jewish people that have been kind of hanging around Jews for Jesus for the last 5 years, his name is Mort, and he came to our Sukkot celebration last week at my home, and we put a sukkah up in the back as we do every year, and we talk about the holiday and celebrate the holiday together. And he was telling me how much he loved this show that he saw, Godspell. And he didn't realize, however, that the lead character was Jesus. He knew it was the teaching of Jesus. And he said to me, "You know, Carol, if your Bible study was less about history and kind of all this detail about who these characters are and such, and we just talked about the teaching of Jesus, like turn the other cheek and forgive people and do good deeds and all of that, it would be great." And I said, "Well, you know, you kind of missed the point of all of that if you only focus on the teaching and not the person of who Jesus is." But I went back and I downloaded the movie and I started watching it, and I got the idea, I'm going to take this 10 minutes at a time and talk about what the movie portrays and what the Bible really says. Because at the beginning of the movie, John the Baptist is there and he's gathering people and they're baptized in the fountain in Central Park. But he's not saving them from their sin. He's saving them from a bad day. He's saving them from despair and invites them to a party. And I thought, this is going to be amazing. So pray for the Bible study that we're starting, that Jewish people will come. Pray if you know Jewish people that live closer in, I live in Brooklyn, but Susan also ministers here on Long Island. Pray for us, and if there's any way that we can help in your witness to Jewish people or in anything else, my business card is on the table. Grab a card, give me a call sometime. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we do thank you that you are God and we're not. And we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy and your grace and your strength and your wisdom. All of these things, Lord, we need. And we know that they are applied through prayer. We pray, Lord, for this church. I pray that you would bless the men at the retreat this weekend. I pray for your blessing on the youth when they go up to Blue Mountain at the end of this week. I pray for all that's going on here in these prayer meetings, Lord, and may it catch fire. And may it spill out to this whole community. And let this church be a lighthouse. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in spending time with you alone, with others. Lord, keep